Message in just a few moments. This is a wonderful chapter in Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with different parts of it, especially this first part and the last few verses as well. But I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2 from Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, may these words be transformative. May they instruct us in how you deal with us and what our place is in your kingdom. Most of all, what the desire of your heart is as you redeem us and set us on a path of righteousness because of the work of your Son. May his name be praised. Amen. You may be seated. By way of review, some of you may remember that Isaiah can be likened to the whole Bible in its structure. It has 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 different books. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah roughly correspond to the first 39 books of the Bible, which is the Older Testament. There is much hope and looking forward to the future, but there is a lot of judgment. There is a lot of warning. There is a lot of pronouncements on behalf of God to his people to discipline them, to give them the just punishment in many ways that they deserve, but also warnings of the future if their behavior doesn't change. The last 27 books of the Bible we know as the New Testament, and in the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we have a similar tone, one where a Messiah or a Savior is promised and longed for and even seems to be nearer and more realized in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 represents a real turning point in this book. And today we see in many ways the hope and the future that is Israel's or Judah's is similar to the hope and future that we have in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will see a lot of those parallels as we walk through this chapter. Certainly there are a lot of places in Isaiah chapter 40 on through chapter 66 where the New Testament liberally quotes this particular part of Isaiah. And that's for a reason, because so much of it points to Jesus as Messiah. And today is no different, because we talk about comfort. It is comfort, sorry. It is no different because of its comfort. If you remember where chapter 39 left off, King Hezekiah had just invited the Babylonian envoy into his palace and shown him everything. And little did he know, as he was revealing all of the king's secrets and the nation's secrets to someone who would soon become their enemy. I don't know if Hezekiah realized this at the time or what was going on, but Hezekiah made a fatal blunder. And what we see at the end of chapter 39 now is that Assyria, that great and mighty conqueror that was the menace to the northern kingdom Israel and was knocking at the door of the southern kingdom Judah, was no longer any trouble. God says they've been taken care of. In fact, he destroyed over 100,000 of them in a single night. So Assyria is gone, no longer a threat, but now Babylon is a significant threat. So it's tough to be happy about the demise of Assyria when God has just promised that a new foe and a new challenge is at your doorstep. In fact, how do you even go about it? How can you be happy that Assyria is now gone when God says, guess what? There's a new challenge and things may even get worse for you. Well, it is difficult. God is saying simply, trust me, and I will deliver you. But we all know how difficult that is, right? Especially when we're trusting God for something in the future. And this is exactly what's going on with Judah at this time. God's saying, trust me. Though your troubles may be immediate, and there may not be immediate relief from those troubles that I have promised you, ultimately, I will care for you. I will deliver you. Trust me. Well, Judah's relief did not come soon, but it was promised. And it was promised in a way that Isaiah describes as comfort. Comfort to the people of God. Now, comfort is a word with a lot of different connotations in English. Our English word actually comes from the Latin. There's two words, calm and fortis. Calm means with. Fortis means strength. Comfort, as it's originally intended to be, is with strength. With strength. Now, this is a very different way in which we understand comfort, is it not? Comfort for us is sitting on a beach under an umbrella with the waves lapping up on this. Comfort for us is sitting in front, and perhaps in a different season, in front of a warm fireplace with a cup of hot chocolate, right? Comfort is a pair of great shoes. Comfort is a shirt that fits just right. Comfort is a whole lot of things to us. In the scriptures, comfort means with strength, with God's strength. In other words, with his strength, your grief and your worry and your concern and your difficulties will subside even though nothing changes in the world around you. Because when you are with strength in God, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. All that matters is that God is with you. And this is the message that is being conveyed when Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Now, verses 1 and 2 are very strange. It's though we have this opportunity to eavesdrop on God's conversation with Isaiah. It's as if he's saying, Isaiah, this is what I want you to tell my people. Tell them that comfort is near. Tell them that my comfort is there. Speak tenderly to them, he says in verse 2, and proclaim to her that her hard service is done. Some of your translations say that the warfare is over. Now, what you have to understand is that the problems that Isaiah chapter 40 are addressing for the people of Judah haven't even arrived yet. He's speaking of a time when God's people were in exile in Babylon. And right now, we're just in this place where Assyria is no longer a problem and Babylon is a future problem. But God's saying, even though I know what your future problems are going to be, I'm going to comfort you and I will be there to deliver you when those future problems arrive. God is saying, listen, the matter is settled. Be with strength today, knowing that I've already taken care of anything that will come down the road. You know, God speaks to us in the same way in the Newer Testament, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8 tells us what? We are more than conquerors because we are in Christ Jesus. Though the battle still looms for us, we have confidence because we know that God has overcome. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing to worry about because God has already taken care of it, even though we know that there's going to be trouble ahead in our lives. No one is so foolish as to think that we will never experience trouble again. We know this world. We understand what's out there for us. And yet God says, comfort. With strength, you will face these. And I have all of those circumstances in my control. Everything that you will encounter, I know about. And I go before you. So be with strength. The battle looms for Judah still. Babylon has yet to come and capture them and carry them away to exile. The battle looms for us, but as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The warfare is over. There is no longer any struggle or strife in our eternal understanding. Everything has been settled for us. We are God's through Jesus Christ, and our future and our present is secure because of that. Let's take a look at several of the other aspects of Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3. We see how God is promising this comfort to his people. And he does so in some interesting ways, particularly in three, by way of three different voices, the first of which comes in verse 3, a voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places made plain. During ancient times, when the king of any nation was to go on a journey, what happened was that he sent people before him to say this, make way for the king. Make his path straight. Level the rough spots. This was what happened in ancient days because there were no highways. There were no really passable roads. So the path had to be made for the king. And this is exactly the language that is being used here by Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Just as one would prepare the way for the king when he's going on a journey. The reward for that was the opportunity to see the king when he passed through your village and to know that he is for you. For Judah, this is a real hope and a promise that God is making a way home for them. Remember, their status now is that of exiles, prisoners in the land of Babylon. And God's saying, make way. The king is going to carry you home. There will be straight paths and level areas where you will be able to return to that home that is yours. For Christians, it's not that much different. It is this idea that the king will come and carry us home. Now, this particular passage is quoted in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is used to describe John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who will make way for the Lord, who will make paths straight. Now, not a physical path, but what he's doing is preparing the hearts of the people for their King, Jesus Christ, to come. And this preparation involves them repenting of their sins and making a way, opening their hearts, creating a path by which Jesus will come into their lives. Now, what's very interesting is that when Jesus did come to this earth and he rescued us from our sin and death, he inaugurated his kingdom. So the king has come to earth the first time and says, now my kingdom is near. But what did Jesus do at the end of his ministry? He ascended again back to heaven. And in many ways, we are still exiles, just like Judah was in Babylon. We are exiles on this earth waiting to go back home. And our home isn't this earth. Our home is heaven. And what's been promised to us is that Jesus will return. And so our command is very similar to the command here that the voice is calling in the wilderness. Make your path straight. Prepare the way for the Lord to return. How do we do that? In the same way that John the Baptist instructed the people when Jesus first came to earth. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Clear a way in your heart for God to return and to carry you home. The second voice we see in verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Another verse that you have likely heard over the years if you have been in church or a Christ follower for any length of time. And what this reminds us of very simply is that humans are frail. We have but a limited time here on this earth. Just as the grass will spring up and it will be vibrant and grow for a time, it will eventually turn brown and die. Human beings are exactly the same. Our faithfulness can be like a flower where we bloom and everything looks wonderful and beautiful, but that too will fade and die just as the grass does. And God's saying, I understand this about my people. But what is real and true is the Word of God reigns and rules forever. It never dies. There is a permanence to it that cannot be disputed. There is not a permanence to us as human beings, but there is a permanence to God and His Word. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is unchangeable. He is all-powerful. This is the God of the universe, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who took on flesh and made His dwelling among us in Jesus Christ. And so this very stark contrast is made here, the limited and frail existence of human beings and the eternal, powerful existence of God. Well, just like verses 3 through 5 were quoted in the Gospels, verses 6 through 8 are also quoted, but not in the Gospels, in the book of 1 Peter. And the context is one that's very powerful. 1 Peter also says the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. But the way in which he uses this passage is very powerful for us. Because inasmuch as Isaiah says, we are frail, we are limited, we are finite, God is permanent and lives forever. 1 Peter says this. After he quotes Isaiah, he says, for you have been born again, those who are in Christ Jesus, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, the limited life and the frailty of grass and a flower no longer applies to us if we are in Christ Jesus. Eternity is now our inheritance. Permanence is now our inheritance. Those who trust in Christ will never die. We will always live. Our life is eternal. So there is a frailty to our human existence, but there is a permanence to our soul as we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. So the last voice, I guess you could say, is in verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You bring good news to Jerusalem. Here it is. Lift up your voice and shout. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Much like the first two voices, there is the promise of a Savior and there is the promise of eternity. That resonates with this as we look to the mountains and we see our God. But what's remarkable about this passage is the recognition that the God that we see is coming to us. He is pursuing us and not the other way around. See, we often have this idea that God sits in heaven aloof, dishing out commands to his angels to deal with those lowly humans. But in reality, God is always, always, always pursuing us. He is after us in a redemptive way. He longs to see us reunited with him. He longs to see us made whole and live life to the fullest in the freedom of his grace. And so he pursues us, relentlessly pursues us. And this is good news. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord, what? Waits with power, sits in heaven with power and watches what we do? No. See, the sovereign Lord comes to us with power and he rules with a mighty arm. This is none more obvious than when God took on flesh, came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and made his dwelling among us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is the content of those three voices that speak in Isaiah. It's John 3:16. God comes to us, gives us eternal life, and so our challenge and what is before us as his followers is, how do we make these paths straight? How do we open our hearts and welcome him? What does it mean to make way for the Lord? And more importantly, what does it mean to be with strength or comforted by this Lord? Well, Isaiah 40 continues. In fact, in verses 12 on down to 27, a big chunk of chapter 40 is devoted to explaining just how powerful God is. It is one of those passages where there's a lot of rhetorical questions, much like the book of Job. If you have ever read the book of Job, where God has a bit of a correspondence with Job, he asks him a bunch of questions where the only answer is, well, you, God. No one else, God, you. And Isaiah does much the same thing. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Well, we know the answer to that. Not humans, only God. And he continues. He goes on and on and on with this wonderful Q&A that describes his eternal nature, his power, his strength, and his reliableness, and all the things that he has accomplished in our lives and in the world. Just as a reminder that those voices that are crying for the king to come, listen, he will arrive because he's promised it. He is able to arrive because he is God. He has set these things in motion, so he will follow through with what he said he will do. He created all things. He restores all things. He maintains all things. He makes all things new. He is the only reliable source of comfort. And in all of these promises, in all of these rhetorical questions where the only answer is God, when we reach the end of this section in verse 27, we are faced with what can only be the most human of questions. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. There's still doubt. There's still this concern that God's not coming for me. He doesn't care. He doesn't see me. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. He doesn't realize the trials and the difficulties that I'm facing. Why do we do this? What is it about us that creates this kind of response? Because we're no different than Judah. We're no different than the responders in verse 27. I think first and foremost, it is our human nature. You remember many weeks ago, I reminded you of the negativity bias. We all have a negativity bias. If we are told five great things and we are told five negative things, we will remember the five negative things far more easily than we will remember the great things. So there is this negativity bias even when we are faced with these remarkable promises in the Scripture. I mean, can you believe what is being promised to Judah at this time through all of these things? And can you believe just how certain it is because of the power and the very nature of God? Yeah, well, there's room to doubt. Because we're human and we have this negativity bias. But there's another reason. And the other reason is this. This promise is not immediate. This promise is for the future. God will rescue his people, Judah, and he will lead them back home. Not today, not tomorrow, but somewhere down the road. And we as human beings, if there's anything that we hate, it's not knowing when the good stuff is going to arrive. Okay, I'm going through this, God. It's terrible. Can't you see? And then we pray and nothing happens. And then we proclaim exactly what is proclaimed in verse 27. My way must be hidden from the Lord. My cause must be disregarded by him. Why, God? Why don't you do something? Can't you see I'm only asking you to work and to do good? And then we always add that little icing on the cake. I promise, if you will deliver me from this, I will praise you forever. I will do whatever you want. I will follow you. I will be your faithful servant. little do we recognize that we're as fickle in our promises as we are in our ability to wait on the Lord. And I think if Isaiah 40 teaches us anything, it is God is faithful and can be depended upon in any circumstance, regardless of what you are going through. At the end of Isaiah 40, we're presented with yet another promise. Isaiah says, "Do you not know?" In verse 28, "Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." And then a passage you are probably all very familiar with. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." How do we experience comfort from this God who has promised he will be there for us? From God who has demonstrated through the work of his Son Jesus Christ that he will come to us and he will rescue us and save us. How do we, living in the midst of the battle, with new battles looming all the time, how is it that we experience his comfort? How is it that we are to be with strength? The answer, Isaiah says very simply, is to surrender. It's a word we hate, isn't it? To surrender to what God is doing and how he will work in you. Look at what where he gives strength. Verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Strength comes to the weary, not to the vital. Got that? Power comes to the weak, not the strong. It may just be that we don't experience the comfort of the Lord because we've not made room for his strength and his power. We have no way to be with his comfort because we're already full of our own comfort, right? We are, in many ways, blocking the way of the Lord because of the way in which we strive. The way to soar like an eagle is to come to Jesus with nothing, to be humble, to surrender in every way, to confess that we have nothing to bring, that our strength is nothing compared to the strength he can offer us, that our power, though we think it works, is nothing compared to the power that he offers us. Man, Christians, it seems, are always striving. You ever notice that about yourself? We are always striving. We are always striving to please God. We are always striving to be better people. We strive because we think when we strive, we can offer something good enough to him that he will be pleased with us. And that is completely backwards to the way in which God asks us to approach him. The more of a wreck we are, the more he can work with us. The less we bring to him, the more strength can be with us, the more comfort we have to experience. When I was a little boy, I believed that there were monsters under my bed. I was inconsolable at times. And then my mom came in and my room at night, and she would say, "There are no monsters under your bed. I've just checked. Will you check again?" So she'd get down on her knees and she'd check again. "There's no monsters, honey. But what if they come in the middle of the night?" And she says, "Then you call my name and I will come and take care of them." I couldn't battle the monsters. I was with strength in my mother. When I was older and playing ball in high school, I busted up my knee, and all of my dreams, I mean, this is the tale of Doug Walker as a high school student, right? I was an average student, but I only wanted to be an average student so that it would look good on my transcript so that my football scholarship would be secure. My senior year, third game, busted my knee, tore four ligaments in my knee. My dream was shattered. never going to college now. It's never going to work out. How is this going to happen? And my dad came to my side and he said, your future is bright. Everything is in front of you. Let me remind you of who you are. Let me remind you of how you can succeed. Let me show you other paths by which you can be successful. My dad was my strength when I had no strength. And our lives in Christ are exactly the same. When we have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, no strength, no power, we are empty of any opportunities. God is there. When we're scared, when we're alone, when we're beaten, when we're battered, when we're despairing, we are with strength in Jesus Christ. That's what comfort means. My question for you today is, do you know this comfort? Have you experienced this comfort to be with the strength of God through Jesus Christ? If you are like most, we seek comfort in other ways. Retail therapy, self-medication, checking out in front of the TV or your computer or your mobile device. And we mistake that kind of feeling for comfort, and it's not. It is radically different. You may feel better for a little bit, but it's not God's comfort. It is not bringing you strength in the least. To be with strength is to surrender all those things. As a matter of fact, retail therapy and vegging out in front of the TV and self-medicating does nothing but block God's comfort in your life. So to be with strength in Him is to relinquish those things. It is a deliberate and conscious choice to go a different way. Because God awaits for that opportunity. God awaits for you to make ways straight for Him, to open your heart in weakness and in frailty and in brokenness and say, I am desperate for you. And the response, get this, the response every time is, here is my strength. Be comforted with it. Will you pray with me? Father, for many of us in this room, it is a difficult thing to know and experience your comfort, to be with strength that is not our own. So let's begin right now. Lord, we confess to you, we prefer to comfort ourselves. And we know that our definition of this word is so different than yours. And we confess that we are cheating ourselves from this close and abiding relationship with you when we seek comfort in other ways. Father, we thank you that you pursue us, that you are relentless, that you sent your one and only Son to this earth to die on the cross of a criminal for our sin, to exchange his perfect righteousness for our unrighteousness, to ascend into heaven and remind us that he will return so that we too can experience a permanent life and not one like the grass or the flowers that wither and fade. All of this is our promise. All of this is our inheritance. All of this is ours for the asking. And so today, Father, in humility, we turn to you and we say, I bring you nothing but a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and I long for your comfort.